Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Ray St. John, Chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. The title of his message is The Foundations for Right Relationships. The text is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21.
Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You know, we tend to think that James is the New Testament writer who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meddles in our lives. He probes and exposes. Some cases he flays and cauterizes us with the truth of God's Word. And it's true, he certainly does that. But the Apostle Paul does so as well. In the portion we're going to look at this morning, and I'm going to take the liberty of looking at a portion that extends beyond what I'd like to focus upon, but I want to draw our attention to what, for want of a better title, I would call the foundation for right relationships. Our country's history is kind of intriguing. In 1620, as I'm sure all of you know, the Pilgrims arrived off the coast of New England to face a desolate, hostile wilderness. The Pilgrims were a tiny group banded together in mutual support to establish a beachhead in the New World for Christianity. 10 years later, in 1630, the Puritans began to arrive in New England. An intriguing footnote to American history tells us that when their fleet of 5 ships anchored in Boston Harbor, that they discovered a hermit living on the beach. This was a man who had grown tired of the crowded conditions in Plymouth, a man seeking isolation, apparently someone tired of maintaining human relationships with others. Now, unless you're a hermit of remarkable ingenuity in today's world, you're not going to avoid relationships with others. These relationships are unavoidable, and they are profitable. They are necessary, and they're also a means of God's working in our lives. Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 5, begins a focus upon 3 relationships that every one of us has with others. No one can escape all 3 of these. In fact, most of us will be involved in all 3 of them. Now, if we begin in verse 22 of chapter 5, and I'm not going to read this morning, I just want to allude to the 3 relationships that Paul spends some time with. Beginning in verse 22 on through the end of chapter 5, he treats the husband-wife relationship, and he establishes God's pattern of Christ-like love flowing out from the husband to the wife, and of submission flowing out from the wife to the husband. It's not a popular topic these days, but it is a vital one to create the kind of marriage relationship that honors God and through it, one through which he can work. When this relationship gets out of balance or when it's unfulfilled, tragedy strikes. This past week, I received an email from a couple that have attended my church for some time, have never really become involved. They remain on the periphery. The husband told me, as he said with some embarrassment, that his wife of 21 years was suing him for divorce. It's unfortunate that he had not shown her the love during this marriage relationship that Christ shows to the church. And you'll remember that that is the pattern that Paul establishes here for the husband-wife relationship. She was now at the point where she was ready to openly defy not only the marriage vows that she had taken, but the relationship that God had established as existing for this marriage. Tragedy is stalking this family for failing to heed God's program for the husband-wife relationship. They have 2 teenage sons that are going to suffer intensely because of the parental disobedience to God's plan for right relationships. Beginning in chapter 6, in verse 1, on through verse 4, Paul focuses upon a relationship that every one of us has, and that is the child and parent relationship. And he stresses obedience and honor from children, along with sensitivity and honor and nurturing on the part of parents, especially fathers. Most of us can call up from our memory an example of the disaster that attends families when this relationship is not maintained, when people deliberately break God's rules for maintaining right relationship. Then, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, he moves to a third one. Now, you may like to think that you'll never be engaged in a master-slave relationship, and I suppose that's true. However, we would probably see this in our culture as employer-employee relationship. And you'll notice that God lays down some very specific principles for this relationship. Principles that stress honorable service as unto the Lord on the part of the workers, and sensitivity and perspective on the part of the masters. Now, the crux for these relationships, I think, lies in one basic question. How can we fulfill these God expectations? In the Roman world, the world to which Paul was writing, women, children, and slaves had virtually no rights. Slaves had to submit until they were freed, and that usually came about through death. Male children had to submit until they grew up and received a cord from society as being adults. Women, or wives and other women, had to submit their entire lives. Now, in our culture, we have unprecedented freedoms, but we nonetheless have the task of maintaining right relationships, and nobody will say that it's not difficult. But then, you know, God has the habit of calling us not only to the difficult task, but even to the impossible one, at least from a human perspective. Now, how can we find this? How can we do it? What is the basis, in other words, for establishing and maintaining right relationships? Those that meet God's criteria, those that honor Him. What are we to do? How can we fulfill these expectations? Well, there's a principle that I think informs God's Word and informs Christian experience. And that is this: when God demands, He provides. With His expectation comes the means. Now, I want to go back and see if we can look at a foundation this morning. So in chapter 5, let's begin in verse 15. And I will concede I'm kind of beginning here in the middle of things. But I want us to look at some special emphases that we have. And I believe that they give us a way of having foundation for the relationships that God establishes for us. Now, let's read through these few verses, beginning in verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now let's look at these principles as they're laid out for us in this passage. This is foundation. This gives us means for accomplishing the relationships that God, the kind of relationships, the quality of relationships that God establishes for us. Verse 15 reminds us of the way we are to walk. Now, everyone knows walk is a metaphor in Scripture for living. So here is a way we are to live. We are to live circumspectly. Now, that's a good word. You take it apart. Spec means to look. Circum means around. What it is a metaphor for being aware. We are to live with an awareness of what's going on around us. Now, you'll notice that we have set into this an example of how not to do this. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools. In other words, focusing only upon ourselves, self-preoccupied, self-absorbed. We are to be conscious of what's going on around us, and that means, I believe, a number of things. It means, for one thing, we need to be conscious of how God is working around us. We need to be sensitive to the currents in thought that are taking place around us. We need not to have tunnel vision. We need to have an awareness of where we are and what surrounds us. Not as fools, but as wise. Now, this is the wise walk. If you want to know whether you're serving the Lord accurately, you walk in wisdom. And wisdom, of course, is given us in a very special way throughout the whole book of Proverbs. And so you study that and you find out practically what God requires for wise living. Unfortunately, in our walking, we sometimes get easily tripped up. I don't know if any of you guys had the experience of all of a sudden dramatically growing. I have two younger brothers, and they exceeded me in height by a great deal. I was always jealous of them because in sports I wanted to have their height, but I never got it. I countered by saying I got the intelligence. But then, you know, sometimes older siblings do this kind of thing to younger ones. Well, anyway, one grew to be 6'5", the other grew to 6'3". Now, in a phase in their lives, when they underwent this rapid growth spurt, they could not walk without tripping over their own feet. In fact, my father had a statement that they would trip over a blade of grass. Now, you know, I'm afraid sometimes in our lives we don't do a whole lot better. We trip over blades of grass because we're not walking circumspectly. And some little thing will trip us up. Some little slight will throw us off track. I was talking this last week to someone who talked about a person who has completely given up church because of an alleged slight that this person has received. Now, talk about a blade of grass tripping one up, causing him now to walk as a fool and not as wise. He is violating this principle of Scripture. We all need to be on guard for that. Secondly, notice in verse 16, we are to redeem the time. Now, redeem carries literally the meaning of buying back. But this is probably even more broadly a sense we need to be sensitive to the passage of time. I recently had a birthday, received an email from my son who has been working a great deal, and he didn't get off work till just after 1 in the morning. So he sent me an email. Said, "Dad, I'm not going to be able to see you before you go off to teach." But he said, "I just wanted to say happy birthday," and so on. And then he added a note. He said, "I can't believe you're as old as you are." Now, that was not a very comforting thought on my birthday. But you know, it's going to happen to every one of us. Time flies with winged feet. And you're going to find all of a sudden, now right now time seems to take forever. Many of you are kind of sorry that time is not moving more quickly. But you're going to find there will come a day when you wish it would slow down. But it won't do it. If anything, it seems to accelerate. Part of it is the busyness of life, so forth, but it does accelerate. Now, we are told by Scripture to redeem the time. This is part of our wise walking. Be aware that time's going to get away from you. Realize its brevity. And then we have this statement, why should we do so? Because the days are evil. Do you realize that you, within a family, will not have much time? I've talked to young people who have been startled because a parent has died. They didn't redeem the time. They left. That parent left them. And there was a breach in the relationship, and now there's absolutely nothing they can do to heal that relationship. Boy, talk about redeeming the time. People come to the end of their lives, and all of a sudden they realize they've wasted their lives. They spent them on the trivialities of life. And instead of focusing upon that which is eternal, they have spent their time upon the playthings of life. I taught for a few years at another school at night in order to fund my graduate school habit. And in that time, I had an assignment that I used from time to time, and that was I would ask students to write about what they would do if they found out they had only 24 hours to live. And it was very instructive to see their responses. Some of them had spiritual perception, and they would talk about things they had left undone. They would talk about healing of relationships where there had been breaches. They would talk about preparing for eternity. But some of the others had absolutely no sense of this. They talked about the fun they would have in the last 24 hours of their life. You know, even Christians get terribly confused, and they have no realization that time is finite and it will be over, redeeming the time because the days are evil. There's a 17th century poet by the name of Philip Payne. He wrote Meditations. We don't know him. You won't find him in very many anthologies. But I want to read a stanza, a meditative stanza that he wrote, because it centers on this issue. He writes, "The sons of men are prone to forget death and put it far away from them, till breath begins to tell them they must to the grave. And then, oh, what would they give but to have 1 year of respite? Help me, Lord, to know as I move here, so my time moves also." There is a man who has come to realize the importance of redeeming the time, because it would soon be gone in the midst even of an evil generation. But we must continue this morning. Notice verse 17. "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is." We have the Word of God, which gives us God's will. It is to be our subject of study. And so we can, as we undergo the wise walk, in the midst of redeeming the time, know how to move there in such a way that we honor God. Verse 18 draws from contemporary society, I suspect, and you'll notice that this verse has a twofold command. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." There's no doubt that Paul was quite conscious of his audience. He's writing to the church of Ephesus. It was not uncommon in those cities of the first century, dominated by idol worship, by worship of the gods and goddesses of the day, for them to use drinking as a way of freeing their worship. Now here we have a principle. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, this use of a means to drop inhibitions, to give oneself the freedom to let whatever is in the most interior part of the soul come out, as a means even of religious ecstasy, to abandon oneself to something else. Now against this, Paul sets this command, "But be filled with the Spirit." I must say, for a long time, I thought of this in terms of a container. And I must say, I really struggled with this. How on earth could I have 10% of the Spirit, you know, within me, or 80% of the Spirit, or something else? But that's not the idea here at all. It is the controlling principle. We would probably phrase this just a little bit differently. Paul's command to us is to be controlled by the Spirit. Not to seek to have 100% fulfillment or 20% or whatever. Not a container, not a volume measurement here, but instead a principle of control. You know, it's kind of intriguing to look at how Paul says this. "But be filled with the Spirit." If you were to analyze this second part of the verse, you would find some interesting things. "You be filled." That implies everybody. Not just certain ones, not just preachers and evangelists, not just those that are going to the mission field, but this is implied for everyone, "but be filled." Secondly, notice that it tells us with what we are to be filled with the Spirit. That's true, with the Spirit. But notice, if we look at this, and I have to draw on other authorities for the truth of this, but my understanding is that this is in the present tense. So we are to continue being filled. This is not a one-time action. We receive the Spirit. We receive the whole Spirit at the time we are saved. We have all there is of the Spirit. But this crucial issue is whether the Spirit has all of us. We get all of Him. How long does it take before He has all of us? Now, this is an ongoing process. It's a daily process. It's probably an hourly process. It may be a process minute by minute of allowing His control in our lives. Notice, incidentally, it's also passive. Be filled. Now, this is not something we do. We don't fill ourselves with the Spirit. What we do here is to yield ourselves to the control of the Spirit. And it's interesting that Paul is going to give us some manifestations, some signs, if you would, a checklist, whereby we might know whether we are genuinely being controlled by the Spirit. How so? Well, notice the three verses that follow. Verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, do you know during this day that, yes, it was true in the Jewish homes, hymns would be sung, Jewish ceremonies, hymns would be sung. Those of you that pay attention to what takes place during the Passover celebration know that there were certain hymns that were sung during the Passover celebration. The psalms were sung here as part of Jewish worship. Now, the hymns. Do you realize that even in the idolatrous cultures, that hymns would be composed and sung unto the gods and goddesses that were being worshipped? In spiritual songs, some have assumed that these songs were those perhaps drunken manifestations that came out of the heart as they were released from their ordinary inhibitions. Now, something coming out of the very heart may be the sense here of the spiritual songs. Now, we have versions of this. We have our own psalms and our own hymns and our spiritual songs. One source put it this way. We sing a psalm, of course, and we do this fairly regularly here in our services. Or we could sing a hymn. And in singing a hymn, we might sing a praise unto God. How great thou art might be a hymn that we address of praise unto Him. We sing about our experience, something growing out of our own perception of something. Maybe something like amazing grace as we reflect upon God's goodness to us and the fact that He has reached us. All of these are manifestations. But basically, when you get down to it, verse 20 talks to us about the fact of joy being a manifestation of whether we are Spirit-controlled. Now, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God. This is so obvious, I probably don't even need to remind you that a spirit of thankfulness is also an indication of Spirit control. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What pours out of our experience, even when things are difficult, is it a spirit of thankfulness? And then finally, verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Boy, that's a difficult one. Submission. In a husband-wife relationship, mutual submission. In a parent-child relationship, mutual submission. In an employer-employee relationship, mutual submission. Paul doesn't deal with this, but in a teacher-student relationship, mutual submission. In friend relationship, mutual submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You see, that's God's expectation for us. The greatest example we have in all of Scripture is Christ's submission. Not only His submission to His Father, but His submission even to the disciples. This is one of the fascinating paradoxes in our life. The God of the universe submitting Himself to these who followed Him. The greatest teacher of all, submitting Himself to some very unworthy students. And it just goes on and on. You know, we try to look at how we have manifestation of the Spirit indwelling us. Somebody will say, well, how do I know that the Spirit lives in me? I was looking at a CD the other day. You know, I look at that thing. How do I know there's any music there? How do I know there's any software program on that CD? Well, you know, I can't see it, but I know if I put it in the player, put it in the computer, I'm going to find out that there's something there. We don't have to see it. We can look at the label, if you would, as we look in God's Word, and God's Word tells us that if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God indwells us. We can see the results as we put it in the player. We can hear it. We can see it on the screen. We can see the results in our lives as we're obedient unto God. What does it look like? How do we experience it? I don't know. Have you ever taken a sponge? I've tried in my age to get away from washing the car myself, but I can still remember those times taking a sponge, putting it down in the water, and just holding it, gripping it tightly, holding it there, and just holding on to it in the water. You know, I could bring it up out of the water, and guess what? Almost no water in that sponge, because I had kept it from absorbing the water. But you know, when I'd put that sponge in the water and let go of it, the water would fill all of the empty space in that sponge. And then I'd be able to use it the way it was designed to be used. I want to submit to you that I think there's a way there of understanding how we are to give to the Spirit of God within us, allowing Him to fill us, to control us, so that in our relationships we are rightly serving God. Our Father, speak to our hearts. Show us from Thy Word how we should live for Thee. Help us to be faithful in applying what we know to be true, and may we honor Thee in all that we say, all that we are, all that we attempt to do in our service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to The Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Ray St. John, chairman of the Division of English Language and Literature at BJU. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. Today's message is also available on the internet at WMUU.com. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.